For today, featuring the Bible teaching ministry of Pastor Chuck Smith, founder of the Calvary Chapel Movement. This radio program is a chapter-by-chapter, verse-by-verse study through the entire Bible. And on today's edition of The Word for Today, Pastor Chuck continues his message, The Heart of the Gospel, as we pick up in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. And now, with today's study, here's Pastor Chuck.
Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Corinthian church was a real mess. A lot of carnality that led to divisions, a lot of party spirit, a real misunderstanding of the spiritual gifts, a lot of weird concepts. There were some in Corinth who declared that there was no resurrection from the dead, sort of a Sadducean background, perhaps. Paul, having corrected the other problems that they wrote to him about, now finally tackles the final problem of those people who were declaring there is no resurrection of the dead. So Paul, first of all, declares that this is the heart of the gospel. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved, if you'll keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. So the first proof that Paul gives of the resurrection is the gospel that was preached, and of the changed lives that were wrought through the gospel. He said, by which you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Now, in a little while, Paul is going to tell us that if there is no resurrection from the dead, your faith is vain. You really have nothing to believe in, nothing to hope for, if there is no resurrection from the dead. The gospel that Paul preached, he preached the gospel that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures that he would have to be referring to would be the Old Testament Scriptures, because the New Testament was not yet written. So where in the Old Testament does it speak of the death of Jesus Christ? Many places. Psalm 22, a description of death by crucifixion. Isaiah 52, beginning with verse 12, and chapter 53. That he was buried and rose again, according to the Scriptures, on the third day. Now this presents a little more difficult problem. Where in the Scriptures does it speak about Jesus rising again the third day? When they asked Jesus for a sign, he said, a wicked and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so the third day and rising again, Jonah perhaps, as sort of a example and yet it's really hard to tie that in a very definite way. But if we go back to the book of Genesis, we hear God saying to Abraham, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, and offer him for a sacrifice on the mount that I will show you." Now when God said to Abraham, "Take now thy son, thine only son," we have an equivalent to that in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son." And you remember that Abraham gathered his servants and Isaac, and they began to journey from the area of Hebron towards Jerusalem. And they had journeyed for 3 days when they came into view of the mount that the Lord showed unto Abraham, Mount Moriah, which is in Jerusalem. During that 3-day journey, and Isaac is an interesting type of Christ in the Old Testament. During that 3-day journey, in the mind of Abraham, Isaac was as dead. We read in Hebrews chapter 11 that by faith Abraham offered Isaac, believing or knowing that God would, if necessary, raise him from the dead. For God had said, "Through Isaac shall thy seed be called." And Isaac, at this point, did not have any children. And so Abraham had such confidence in the promise of God that through Isaac shall thy seed be called, that he was willing to obey the Lord, if necessary, to offer him as a sacrifice, knowing that God would raise him from the dead. So it was Abraham's faith in the resurrection that caused him to be willing to obey this command of God. As they left the servants and journeyed together, father and son, toward Mount Moriah, Isaac said, "Dad, we're missing something. We've got the fire and the wood for the sacrifice, but we don't have any sacrifice. Where's the sacrifice, Dad?" And Abraham said, "Son, the Lord will provide himself a sacrifice." What an interesting phraseology. He didn't say the Lord will provide a sacrifice for himself, but the Lord will provide himself a sacrifice. "In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." And so they journeyed together, and Abraham built the altar, and he placed Isaac thereon. And as he raised the knife, the Lord said, "Okay, Abraham, far enough. Now I know that you will not withhold from me. Behold, there's a ram caught in the thicket. Go ahead and offer the ram as a sacrifice." Now the interesting thing is Abraham left the servants. He said to the servants, "You wait here, and I and the lad will go and will sacrifice and will come again." Abraham told the servants, "We're coming back. I and the lad are going, we're going to sacrifice, and we're going to come again." Faith in the promise of God, "Through Isaac shall thy seed be called," he knew that somehow, some way, if necessary, God would even raise him from the dead. And thus, the belief in the resurrection after 3 days, dead in his mind, in that he had to sacrifice him according to the commandment of the Lord. And Abraham offered the ram as a sacrifice, and he declared Jehovah Jireh. He called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, for the Lord will provide. And then again he prophesied, for in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Interesting. Not it was seen, I saw it. I've seen it. But future, it shall be seen. Very interesting that 2,000 years later, on the top of Mount Moriah, the very same mount where Abraham offered Isaac, God provided himself a sacrifice. And God's only begotten Son was crucified on Mount Moriah in the spot where Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice. And so Abraham was only in a play-act drama, play-acting what God would do in the future, and prophesied of that day in the future when God would provide himself the sacrifice in the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. And it was. So, according to the scriptures, the gospel I preached, Christ died, he was buried, he rose again the third day. After his resurrection, he was seen, first of all, by Cephas or Peter. Then he was seen by the 12. And after that, he was seen by more than 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part are still alive in the present time. Some have already fallen asleep. Now, after that, he was seen of James, then of all of the apostles, and last of all, he was seen by me as one that was born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, and I'm not really worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Can't we all say that tonight? Hey, I'm not worthy what God has done for me. I'm not worthy what God has called me to do. I heard Tony Campolo talking to a group, and he said, if you knew what a sinner I was, you wouldn't be sitting here listening to me. And he said, if I knew what a sinner you were, I wouldn't be talking to you. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Oh, thank God for his grace tonight. And so Jesus' appearances after his death and resurrection, showing himself alive, the scripture said, by many infallible proofs, being seen by Peter, then by the disciples, then by 500 at one time, and then by all of the apostles, then by James, probably his brother, rather than the fact that he is mentioned separately, James, the brother of Jesus, rather than the brother of John. James, his brother, Jude, Simon, they did not really believe in him. In fact, Mark's Gospel chapter 3 tells us that they came to rescue him at one time. They figured he was crazy. He's beside himself. But after his resurrection and his appearance unto James, he became one of the pillars of the first church. Finally, Paul said, me, like I was born out of due season, I am the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called one because of my persecution of the church. Paul bore in his heart really that grief of having been a persecutor of those who believed in Jesus Christ. He stood when Stephen was stoned, consenting. He voted for his death, and then he held the coats of the fellows that were stoning him. The Bible said he wreaked havoc with the church in Jerusalem and then went down to Damascus to imprison those who called upon the Lord. As he was breathing out murders and threatenings against them. And as Paul probably was guilty of trying to dissuade many from their faith in Christ, even by force, now it troubled him later on when he became a believer in Jesus Christ, the fact that he had persecuted the church. I'm not really worthy to be an apostle, but I am what I am by the grace of God. Oh, love it, love it. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Now, notice the place of grace in Paul's life, but also the place of works. Now, there are those who talk of the grace of God totally excluding works. There are those that even look on works as almost something wrong. It is wrong to look upon works if you are looking to your works for a righteous standing before God. Because your works cannot bring you to a righteous standing before God. But having received the grace of God, then my response to that grace is my desire to do for God whatever I can. To work tirelessly for Him. Not to earn my salvation, not to even earn righteousness, but just to show my love and appreciation to God for that grace that I have received. Works have their place in the believer's life, a vital, important place in the believer's life. They can do nothing towards your salvation or righteousness, but they do much to show your love and appreciation for the grace that you have received from God. Our problem is that we reverse things so often. We seek by our works many times to get God to respond to us. If I fast, then surely God will respond to me. If I fast and pray, the Lord will respond. If I give to God, He'll respond to me. If I praise God, He'll respond to me. And we are doing these oftentimes to get God to respond to us, to obligate God to us. But this is the wrong order. God is the initiator, man is the responder. The works that I do are not to get God to respond to me. Lord, now I'll do this and this and this for you if you'll do this for me. And it isn't to obligate God to have to respond to me. The works that I do are in response to what God has done for me. And Paul, having been the recipient of this grace, responding to that grace, labored more abundantly than all of the rest of the apostles. As Jesus said, he who is forgiven much loves much. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how is it that some of you are saying there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And the disastrous consequences of such a thing would be that if Christ is not risen, our preaching is vain, your faith is vain. We are found to be false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, who He did not raise up if the dead do not rise. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is vain. You are still in your sins. Our loved ones who have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Our hope is in that eternal life that is ours in Jesus Christ. And if Christ is not risen, then the whole thing is down the tubes. Faith is vain. Preaching is vain. Hope is vain. Paul then affirms, but now is Christ risen from the dead, and he's become the first fruits of those who die. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward they that are Christ at his coming. And then comes the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all of the rule and the authority and the power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. So Paul here talks about Adam introducing death to the human family by his sin. In Romans chapter 5, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death is passed unto all men, for all sinned. Adam brought death to the human family, but Jesus has brought life. Even as one man brought death, so by one man are many made righteous and have that eternal life and that hope of a life through him. Christ is the first fruits of those that rise from the dead. The word first fruit, firstborn, often indicates not just a first necessarily in a sequential order, but the most important. But here, of course, it's a reference to the sequential order. Christ the first fruit, the first one to rise from the dead.
The Old and New Testament study guides are the perfect companion to your Bible, featuring insightful commentary from Pastor Chuck Smith. Are you ready to give an answer to anyone who might ask you about Jesus? The best way to be prepared is to know the Scriptures. The study guides are designed to help you grow in your understanding of God's Word quickly and easily. Alongside Pastor Chuck's clear verse-by-verse commentary, you'll find key Hebrew word definitions, biblical maps, charts, and diagrams that help bring the Scriptures to life. Each section also includes study questions to help deepen your faith and apply God's Word to your daily walk. So whether you're new to the Bible or have studied for years, the Old and New Testament study guides will help you discover timeless truths with clarity and confidence. To order your copies, visit twft.com or call 800-272-9673. The Word for Today, helping you understand God's Word for life today.
May the Lord be with you. May the Lord watch over you this week. May the Lord bless you. May He fill you with His love, with His Spirit, with His grace, that you might show forth that grace of God in your dealings with others, that you might manifest the Spirit, the nature of Jesus Christ in your relationship with others, that you might walk even as He walked, in Jesus' name.
We'll return with more of our verse-by-verse Bible study in the book of 1 Corinthians on our next broadcast, as Pastor Chuck continues to teach through the Bible, and we do hope you'll make plans to join us. This message has been provided to you by the generous supporters of the Word for Today. For additional information about how you can support this ministry, please visit us online at thewordfortoday.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Pastor Chuck, as well as links to our podcast and other other resources to help you grow in your Christian walk. You can also call us at 1-800-272-9673, or you can order a physical copy of today's message by mentioning 1 Corinthians 15. Again, that phone number is 1-800-272-9673. Our office hours are 8 a.m. to 5 p.m. Pacific Time. If you prefer to write, our mailing address is P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. Join us again next time as Pastor Chuck continues his verse-by-verse study through the Bible. That's right here on the next edition of The Word for Today.
Little country church on the edge of town. People coming every day from miles around for meetings and for Sunday school. And it's very plain to see it's not the way it used to be.
This program is sponsored by Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California.